This morning, we're continuing our series in the book of Hosea. If you'd like to turn and follow along as we read God's word from Hosea chapter 8. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 8. This morning, I'll just read the first verse and then we'll work our way through the passage and the entire chapter, Lord willing. Reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you again in the name of Christ, asking that you would be with your people as we sit under your word. Father, we pray for wisdom, we pray for understanding, we pray for the attending work of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for expectation in our approach to your word, that you would encourage us by your promise that your word is not void and it does not return void, but it has the power to transform hearts and minds and souls. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us stamina as we work through some of the more difficult parts of your prophet Hosea. And we pray these things in the name of Christ to his glory. Amen. If you've been with us, some of this will be reviewed, but just a quick context, because it is difficult just to parachute in and drop down into Hosea chapter 8 without knowing a little bit of what's going on here in the broader context. Back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, Hosea set the scene of a court of law, and God is the prosecutor, and he's prosecuting his people for not keeping his laws. That's referenced here in chapter 8, verse 1 this morning. They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my laws. That is the charge. And remember back in chapter 4, he described what a society looks like that transgresses the laws of God and shuns the principles of God. It was a society that's in decay. It's morally in ruin. It's socially in ruin. And it's because they do not know the Lord. He said that several times in chapter 4, and we've seen it in other chapters since then. A lack of knowledge of the Lord leads to a society that's in ruin. And we've drawn parallels to our own society. We're seeing that today. This is a principle that lives itself out time and time again. You see this throughout history. It's nothing new. Shouldn't surprise us. And more fundamentally than that, Hosea said the reason people do not know the Lord is because the church is not preaching God's word. So the church doesn't preach God's word. People do not know the Lord. They raise a generation after them that does not know the Lord. And the results are textbook. They're predictable. Well, we came to chapter 6, and you remember this model prayer that Hosea gave us in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Hosea chapter 6. This model expression of repentance, this model prayer that he offered for the solution to the problem, and we made the point that these chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 are inspired words. They're words for us ourselves to study and to use and return to. Very relevant for the church today, but we saw throughout chapter 6 and then chapter 7 that the words were only words when it came to the people of Israel by and large. It was not a reflection of the true condition of their heart. It was not a reflection of their true inner attitude. And one thing that we've continued to see in the book of Hosea is that God does not want your lip service. God wants your heart. God does not want your cold external acts of devotion if they are not accompanied by heartfelt sincerity. And that's what's lacking here. It's not an external problem, it's an internal problem. It's not about externals, it's about the heart. And that's what Hosea is getting to. And then we saw in chapter 7 last week, 6 very rich images or similes of spiritual infidelity. It's one of the beautiful features of Old Testament prophecy is that earthy kind of metaphorical language that's so often used that is so easy for us to relate to and understand. And these images are timeless. And so we went through those last week in chapter seven. So that brings us to chapter 8 this morning. And chapter 8, verse 1, begins with a call from God to sound the trumpet. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips. This is a warning siren. I think of the emergency weather siren that we have here in Lee County. It's tested on Wednesdays at noon. There's a protocol in place for when calamity is coming to give some kind of notice to the people. That's what's going on here. The trumpet is a warning siren that invasion is imminent. Remember, that's the judgment that's coming. It's the Assyrian invasion. Hosea is often referred to as the deathbed prophet because he is the last prophet to Israel who will actually live to see the invasion of the Assyrians and the end of Israel for all practical purposes as the northern kingdom. And we read there in verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips. Invasion is imminent is what that means. And one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. The vulture is Assyria. In fact, archaeologists tell us that the symbol of Assyria was a raptor, either an eagle or a vulture, and some translations translate this eagle. The idea being that this is actually a true symbol that was used by the Assyrians. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Why? Why is this calamity imminent? Well, that brings us back to our theme, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. This is God's doing. The people have broken his law for long enough. And sure as the world, they're going to reap what they have sown. Judgment is coming in the form of the Assyrians. And to compound the problem, now the problem is a lack of knowledge of the Lord. The problem is rebelling against his law. The problem is transgressing his covenant. But to compound that problem, and we see this in the rest of the chapter this morning, they don't even know that they've broken God's law. They don't know that they've done this. They have on blinders. They're delusional. And so this morning, I titled the sermon Disillusionments. Chapter 8, the prophet goes through 5 disillusionments. You think this, but the reality is this. And I think every one of them we'll see translate very well and very relevantly to any culture and ours today. The first disillusionment we see in verses 2 and 3 is that they think they know God. They think they know God. Look at verse 2. To me they cry. Okay, remember, this is a court of law. Israel's the defendant. Israel's been charged with the crime of not knowing God. And to me they cry, verse 2, my God, we Israel know you. The fundamental charge is you don't know me. And they respond, we do know you. My God, we Israel, we know you. But the disillusionment is, the reality is, they don't know God. He says, Israel has spurned the good, verse 3. The enemy shall pursue him. They say they know God, but in reality they don't know God. In practice, they spurn God. That's one of the most frightening delusions that any human being can live under. One of the most frightening delusions for any human being to hold on to is to think they know God, only to find out in reality they don't know God. That's terrifying. That's a sobering thought, to find out that you think you know God, but in reality you don't know God. And we all know this. People can say the right things, they can do the right things, only to find out they're still self-serving, they're still engaged in some kind of works-based religion, some kind of self-righteousness approach to God, and they don't know God in any saving way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. This is exactly the sober warning that Jesus gives to us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the end of Matthew chapter 7. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That sounds a whole lot like what Israel was saying to Hosea. Lord, we do know you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's going to be many, Jesus says, that appear before him on that day of judgment. And they're going to say to Jesus, I did good works. I prophesied in your name. I even performed miracles. And they're living under this assumption and this delusion that they know God, only to find out God doesn't know them. That's terrifying. And of course, that raises the question to us, can we be sure of our salvation? That's what Jesus is getting at here. That's what Hosea is getting at here. Can you know that you know God? Not just think you know God, and know that God knows you? Is that possible? Can we have that? I get that question a lot. Just as a pastor, people asking, how do I know that I know God? How do I know that I'm saved? Well, surely you can relate to that. If you are a Christian, there are times that you struggle. We've been seeing this in our study in Pilgrim's Progress. That's part of the Christian life. How can I know that I know God? How can I know that I won't be one of these that Jesus is describing here, or that Hosea is describing here? And right there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses that. Look at verse 24. He goes on to tell the parable of the rock and sand. I'll tell you this morning how you can know that you know God, based on Christ's own promise. He says in verse 24, right on the heels of this, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Jesus is saying, we can have confidence that we know God. We can have confidence that God knows us if we do this one thing, and that is build your house on the rock of Jesus Christ and his promises alone. Okay? If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you can have every confidence and surety in the world based on the authority of his word that you are saved. And that when you stand before him on that day, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. If you put your trust in him, if we're trusting in him, he's our sure foundation. You see, the gospel itself is what provides the surety. The gospel itself is what provides the confidence. And so the question is, are you trusting in the gospel? Do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? In his promise alone? Do you build your house on the rock? And if you do, you can be confident because the foundation is sure, but if you're trusting in your works, even if your works are miracles, that's what these people are saying, are going to say before Jesus, did I not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Even if your works are miracles, don't put confidence in that. If you're putting confidence in your works, you have every reason in the world not to have surety. But Christ says, build your confidence on me and my promise and my word and my rock. And on that day, I'll say, I know you. Well, let's go back to Hosea. They think they know God. They say they know God. But in reality, the disillusionment is they don't know God. They're not building their house on that firm foundation. A second disillusionment. We see it beginning in verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Here's a second disillusionment, and I think this is a danger for any society at any time. They think that they are under God's rule, but the reality is they're not. They think they're under God's rule, but in reality they're not. And if you know much about Old Testament history and Israel's history, going back to 1 Samuel 8, remember shortly after God brings Israel out of slavery in Egypt and promises them he's going to be their king, it wasn't long before they start looking at the other nations around them and they say, I want a king like that nation. I want a king like that nation. I don't want God as my king. I want a king like those people and those people. And they looked at the Egyptians and they looked at the Assyrians and they saw these other nations that were prospering and they saw that they had kings and they said, I want a king like that. And they rejected God as king and said, give us what we want. Give us a leader like that. And they wanted to rule themselves. And you fast forward through their history, the kingdom divides. There's one disastrous king after another. God does give them what they want. He gives them what they ask for. And the whole time they're thinking they're under God's rule, but they're really not. They're under their own self-rule. And then come to the time of Hosea and Israel's history. You can read about this in 2 Kings 15. There's just one bloody coup after another. They go through six or eight kings in a very short period of time during Hosea's lifetime. Self-rule, self-rule. I want this king. I don't want that king. I don't want that king. I want this king. They don't care what God says about it. They don't consider his word. They don't go to him in prayer. They don't consider his principles. They just set up one human ruler after another. And God says in verse 4, you think you're under my rule. You think you're under my rule. But you make kings that are not through me. And you set up princes that I knew it not. They're not under the rule of God. It's dangerous to think you're under the rule of God, to think you've placed leaders above you that God would bless. But he says that's not the case here. Third disillusionment, beginning in verse 4. They think they know God, but they don't. They think they're under God's rule, but they're not. Look at the end of verse 4. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. Here's a third disillusionment. They think they worship God, but in reality, they do not. He says they set up idols, silver and gold. Verse 5, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Samaria, you remember the calf? That's a reference back to Exodus 32, the golden calf. Remember, Moses goes up the mountain to enter into the covenant with God and to receive God's law. And he doesn't even get to the bottom of the mountain before the people at the bottom are already doubting and restless and flitting about like the dove that he used in chapter 7 and like the arrow veering off to the left and to the right. And Moses' own brother Aaron is convinced that they need to pool all their gold together, melt it down, forge a golden calf, set it up, and proclaim to everyone, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Let's bow down and worship. And they did. And that haunts them for the rest of their days, like it does all of humanity. That's always a danger, to think you know God and to think you worship God, but you're truly, in fact, in reality, worshiping an idol. And he says in verse 5, my anger burns against them. How long will you be incapable of innocence? Verse 6, for it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They think they know God, but in reality they don't. They think they're under God's rule, but in reality they're not. They think they worship God, but in reality they worship idols. Here's a fourth disillusionment. Beginning in verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon ride because of the tribute. The disillusionment here, they think that human help can save them. That's what he's saying. Verse 9, they have gone up to Assyria. They have hired lovers. They have hired allies among the nations. This is a reference to the times in Israel's history where they went to Egypt and they paid tribute. And they went to Assyria and they paid tribute. And they went to these other nations and they entered into alliances that the Lord had forbidden. And the whole time they're laboring under this disillusionment that alliances with other foreign powers will save us. And God says the reality is, humans can't help you. Humans can't save you. There's a proverb here, verse 7, about this. He says, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Think about that. They sow the wind and then they reap the whirlwind. We've seen this principle in Galatians. You reap what you sow. Do not be mocked. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. There's a little twist on this one. He's saying they sow the wind, but they reap much more than they sow. They sow the wind, but what they reap is a whirlwind. That describes a situation where sin results in consequences much larger than the original sin. They don't know what they're getting into in these alliances, thinking that human beings are going to save them. You know, we often confess that we rely on God. We confess that God is a source of our blessings, but how often do we, in reality, rely on ourselves? We confess that the Lord provides for us. We confess that the Lord is our strength and our salvation, but how often do we rely on our own efforts and the efforts of other human beings? You know, this is a people who give lip service to God, and they say, God is our salvation. And yet they're out there entering into these forbidden alliances with human armies, human kingdoms, shoring up their own securities, and in reality, when they think humans can help, it turns out they cannot. I think a good measure of our reliance on God is our prayer life. How is our prayer life? If you say you rely on God, measure your reliance on God by looking at your prayer life. I don't mean how much you pray or how long you pray, but how sincerely you pray. Do you pray like it matters? Do I pray like it matters? That's a question that is very valid for self-examination. If I have a half-hearted commitment to prayer, I think that's a pretty good sign that I have a little too much self-reliance. That was a problem with Israel. They were operating under the delusion that human help can save. And God says, only I can save. Well, they think they know God. The reality is they don't. They think they're under God's rule. The reality is they're not. They think they worship God. The reality is they worship idols. They think human help can save, but the reality is only God can save. I'll give you a fifth and last one here from Hosea. And this kind of sums it all up, I think. They think that religion can save them, and the reality is religion cannot save you. Look at verse 11. Because Ephraim, that's Israel, has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, that would be regarded as a strange thing to him. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Now, one thing you see in these last verses, and we've seen this throughout, is that Israel is full of religious activity. Altars everywhere. He says, verse 11, Ephraim has multiplied altars, full of religious activity. There's worship, there's sacrifice. It says in verse 13, my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat, they eat it. That's what they're supposed to do for sin offerings. Full of religious activity. But what we find out is that it's all meaningless. It is their self-righteousness being used to mask sin. Altars aren't going to save. Sacrifices aren't going to save of animals. Look at verse 13. He says, as for sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity. And he says in verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker. Look at that play. Look at the contrast there in verse 13 and 14. God remembers the iniquity of Israel. In verse 14, Israel forgets that God is her maker. God remembers the sin. The creature forgets that God's a creator. And they go on with their external sacrifices, and their blood offerings, and their religious activity. Verse 14, he says, Israel's forgotten his maker. I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. That's the same delusion that is operational today. People want to think that they can win God's approval. That's how we are, right? That we can please God by our morality, that we can please God through our good works, that we can please God through our religious performance, that we can please God by our respectability. You fill in the blank. It's not a golden calf for us. It's not Baal. I get that. But what is it? We all have things that tempt us to believe that they can bring meaning and security in our life. And as long as we keep up some kind of superficial religiosity, we will be okay. But verse 11, that's a very sad. Look at verse 11. It's a very sad twist here. He says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. That's a very ironic twist there. He says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. That's the original purpose of the altar. What's the purpose of the altar? It's to deal with sin. It's the Old Testament mechanism for dealing with sin. You come to the altar, which is graciously given by God, to deal with the problem of sin. You sacrifice an animal there. The animal dies in place of the sinner, and it's symbolically placed on the animal. Symbolically, but it's placed on the animal, and the animal dies in the place of the sinner, and the sinner's sin and the consequence of sin is symbolically placed to the death of the animal. And what does that do for the Old Testament worshiper? It points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says sin demands blood. Sin demands death. Sin demands judgment. And it points to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The entire sacrificial system is a gracious gift of God that is intended to point people to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And he says in verse 11, they're all over Ephraim. You have these visible pictures, these aids, calling you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all around you, these altars for sin. And then sadly, the end of verse 11, the altars that were for sinning, the altars that were for dealing with sin, have now become to Israel altars for sinning. Altars for sin have now become altars for sinning. The altar that was to be a blessing, the altar that was to point you to saving faith in Christ, has now become the occasion for sin because it is external religiosity. It's not the sacrifice of animals that save, but it's faith in the reality to which those things point. And Israel misses it. They're going through the external motions and they're suffering under this illusion that religion saves when in fact it doesn't. Look, how does this translate? The temptation today, I think maybe most notably for us, would be to slip into this thinking that attending church, coming to the Lord's table, attending prayer meetings, coming to Sunday school, sitting in the preaching of the Word, praying, giving, serving, if I do these things, then I will be acceptable and right before God. And the fact of the matter is, doing those things, if it's to win God's approval, if it's to win a good sitting in God's eyes, all of those things are a denial of His grace. You can't top off the cross. You can't top off the cross. It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ and saving faith in Him. And anything we try to add to that is a denial of His grace. When we come to the gospel, all delusions are removed. All pride is removed. All self-efforts are removed. All feelings of superiority are removed. The only proper response to the gospel and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bow in humility and gratitude. And that's what Israel was missing. They're suffering under all of these delusions. Human beings, us, constantly tempted to suffer under all of these delusions. And yet the message that continues to come to us is build your house on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your prophet and your servant Hosea. Lord, we are thankful that a man that labored under such difficult circumstances was used by you in such a mighty way. And we thank you for these treasures of your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd commit them to our hearts. Help us to will and to do according to your commands, to serve you with a sincerity of heart, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as our only hope in this life and in the life to come. We pray this in His name and to His glory. Amen.